Tonight we're reading Lamentations 4 and 5, and Sean has made my job a little easier, or perhaps a little more challenging, because we'll be reading a selection of verses from Lamentations 4. So we'll be starting in Lamentations 4, and we'll be reading verses 5 to 7, and then I will guide you as we go forward. So we're starting in Lamentations 4, verse 5. Hear the word of the Lord. Those who once feasted on delicacies perish in the streets. Those who were brought up in purple embrace ash heaps. For the chastisement of the daughter of my people has been great, greater than the punishment of Sodom, which was overthrown in a minute, and no hands were wrung for her. Her princes were purer than snow, whiter than milk, their bodies more ruddy than coral. The beauty of their form was like sapphire. We go on to verse 13. This was for the sins of her prophets and the iniquities of her priests, who shed in the midst of her the blood of the righteous. They wandered blind through the streets. They were so defiled with the blood that no one was able to touch their garments. Away, unclean, people cried at them. Away, away, do not touch. So they became fugitives and wanderers. The people said among the nations, they shall stay with us no longer. The Lord himself has scattered them. He will regard them no more. No honour was shown to the priests, no favour to the elders. We move on to verse 20. The breath of our nostrils, the Lord's anointed, was captured in their pits, of whom we said, under his shadow we shall live among the nations. Rejoice and be glad, O daughter of Edom, you who dwell in the land of Uz. But to you also the cup shall pass. You shall become drunk and strip yourself bare. The punishment of your iniquity, O daughter of Zion, is accomplished. He will keep you in exile no longer. But your iniquity, O daughter of Edom, he will punish. He will uncover your sins. And we move on to Lamentations 5, verse 1. Remember, O Lord, what has befallen us. Look and see our disgrace. Our inheritance has been turned over to strangers, our homes to foreigners. We have become orphans, fatherless, our mothers are like widows. Move to verse 16. The crown has fallen from our head. Woe to us, for we have sinned. For this our heart has become sick. For these things our eyes have grown dim. For Mount Zion, which lies desolate, jackals prowl over it. But you, O Lord, reign forever. Your throne endures to all generations. Why do you forget us forever? Why do you forsake us for so many days? Restore us to yourself, O Lord, that we may be restored. Renew our days as of old, unless you have utterly rejected us and you remain exceedingly angry with us. Praise be.
Well, good evening, everyone. Welcome to WPC Bull Creek. My name is Sean. Let me open with a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, as we come and approach your word, Lord, would you give us these tender ears to hear these cries from lamentation? Help us to understand and to see your son, Jesus. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, if you have your Bibles there, please keep it with you. As Ian said, there was a lot to cover, and I thought maybe I'll save some of that pain for when I'm preaching. Well, if you've ever run a marathon, well, you're going to know the difficulties that come as a result of it during the run. I'm not a runner. So this is the closest I will ever get to running a marathon. That is Googling what it's all about. And so as I was Googling, there are some things that apparently you would experience. So some of these side effects might include nausea, might cramp up, Your toenails might go black or they might fall off. You might start bleeding. Your legs will be screaming for rest and your brain would be begging you to stop. And you just have to push on to convince yourselves that the end is in sight. Well, what if you didn't know when the end was going to come? Can you imagine you're in the midst of a marathon? You're running. Your body has hit the wall. It's screaming to stop. And your body is collapsing. And you have no idea where the finish line is. In that moment, the present is such unbearable pain. Even though you know, once you cross that finish line, there will be relief and there will be joy. Well, as I've kind of pitched it, if you're like me, you're thankful that you'll never have to do a marathon. I know I am. And yet, at the same time, life can often feel like that, can't it? In a single moment, the simple rhythms of life can get completely overthrown. In a single phone call, your life can turn upside down. Even as we look around the world today, there is much pain. There is much grieving. There is much loss that we just cannot fathom. And if we gave thought to the oppressed, if we gave thought to those who are persecuted, if we could hear the cries of those in anguish, if we could see their suffering, well, we too would feel the pain of the present. And it begs the question, where is God in all this suffering? This is what we're going to examine tonight as we close and cover off the last two chapters of Lamentations. And so keep your Bibles open. We're going to work through it. So if you are on, head back to chapter 4. And we enter into chapter 4 with somewhat hopeful. After all, we heard these words back in chapter 3, verse 22. The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. The Lord is my portion, says my soul. Therefore, I will hope in him. Isn't it great? It's like a light that's shining in this dark, dark series of lament. But just as quickly as this light appears, it is quickly taken out. Just when we think a happy ending is about to turn, we return in Lamentations 4 to a familiar cry of horror that pours out over the siege of Jerusalem by the Babylonians as they're invading Jerusalem. This is the scene we enter into as we turn to chapter 4. And here we hear further the depths of the destruction that is happening. There is no one that is untouched by this destruction. Whatever good Israel had is completely reversed. Well, have a look with me as we go through verses 1 to 10. What you see is such reversal. You see these precious stones becoming dimmed and worthless, scattered on the ground, trampled upon. You see how the precious children of Israel are regarded as fragile, broken, worthless pots who are just so pitiable that the jackals, the despised wild creatures, take pity on them. They nurse their young compared to the cruelty of Judah's mothers. You see how the children are left to starve. You see how the wealthy are forced to scavenge on the streets from wearing robes of royal purple to ash heap, from pure snow to black suit, from beauty to shriveled bones, to the point where they would prefer death by the sword. So complete is this reversal of God's blessing on Israel that the compassionate women, they are boiling their children for food. This is the unspeakable terror that has overcome the writer. For it is his people that it is happening to. It's not happening outside, it's happening to his people. Every single one of Israel is affected. The young, the infants, the nobles, the mothers, the prophets, the priests, no one escapes. You ask the question, why? Why is this happening to Israel? And we see that clearly in verse 11. Have a look. The Lord has gave full vent to his wrath. His hot anger is poured out. But what has caused it? Move down to verse 13. This was for the sins of her prophets and the iniquities of her priests, who shed in the midst of her the blood of the righteous. See, the prophets, they were meant to guide Israel to righteousness, but they were blind. The priests who were meant to purify Israel, to lead Israel to live holy and pure lives, but they themselves were defiled with blood. So defiled that no one wanted to be near them. So defiled and unclean that the very priests are those that are shunned and cast away. Don't be mistaken. It's not a coincidence that this is all happening. It's not by chance that this result has occurred. But in verse 16, it is clear. It is the Lord himself who has scattered them. It is the Lord who will regard them no more. No longer are the priests given any honor. No longer is their favor shown to the elders. And there is no help. There is no one to save them. There is no escape. There is no hope. Even the Lord's anointed, as you see in verse 20, the chosen one who was said to rule Israel, he too has been captured. And so all hope is lost. Without their city, without their temple, without their king, without their God, what hope do they have? It's only in the last two verses of this chapter that you see just a glimmer of hope. Have a look again in verse 21 and 22. Rejoice and be glad, O daughter of Edom, you who dwell in the land of Uz. But to you shall the cup also pass. You shall become drunk and strip yourself bare. The punishment of your iniquity, O daughter of Zion, is accomplished. He will keep you in exile no longer. But your iniquity, O daughter of Eden, he will punish. He will uncover your sins. So a single line of celebration is seemingly offered to the daughter of Eden to rejoice, to be glad. But how can you rejoice in such bleak circumstances? And who is this daughter of Eden? Well, we learn about Eden in a short book in the Old Testament, Obadiah. It's one chapter long. It's very short. And the title, the opening title is Eden Will Be Humbled. Now, Eden is the nations who refused to help Judah when Nebuchadnezzar invaded Israel, but they rejoiced in Israel's downfall. Josh introduced it before. You can look up the history in 2 Kings. But what is the warning that he's giving to them? Well, we see, but to you also the cup shall pass. You shall become drunk and strip yourself bare. Well, this cup of being a metaphorical reference to God's wrath. And so while they might enjoy it now, what the author is saying is that Eden is going to be ultimately judged, just as the author has said. You might enjoy it now, but just you wait, you will get what's coming. So that's the daughter of Eden. So then we talk, what about the daughter of Zion? What about Israel? Well, the hope for them is that your punishment is accomplished. It's finished. He will keep you in exile no longer. Isn't that great? This is great hope of salvation right here. Despite their sins, there is still hope for them. But why? Why is there hope for them? Because if they knew their sins, why don't we expect them to be simply wiped out? If a people who has done wrong to their king, to their ruler, do we expect that person to get an out? If we see people being unjustly treated, don't we expect judgment on them? Wouldn't that be just? And yet, as we see what's happening in Lamentations, we almost expect God to give them an out, don't we? When we hear of what's happening to Israel, about their destruction, about their defeat, it can be tempting to just glance over their sin, to glance over their rejection of God. And yet we've seen how, in earlier chapters, how this has played out. But what we see in chapter 4 is the leaders rejecting God's ways. We see the prophets, we saw the priests who are meant to lead Israel, but these people, these leaders of Israel, have gone astray. So why should we expect any hope at all? And yet, that's what we're left with. We are given hope, and it's just what we need. Just like as if we were running a marathon, how great is the news that the end is near? In the midst of suffering, knowing that the finish line is only a short distance away. Keep going. There is hope. Which you read that and you go, this is excellent. This is great news for Israel. If we're watching a Disney movie, there's no doubt that we would see the hero building up their strength, building up their case to become the hero of this story and grabbing that single strand of hope and run it to glory. And so, with great excitement, we turn to Lamentations 5. And that's, what do we see? Have a look in verse 1. Remember, O Lord, what has befallen us. Look and see our disgrace. And here we see the reality of suffering in the world. Because on the one hand, we saw that their punishment was complete. They will no longer be in exile. The punishment's finished. That's what chapter 4 told us. And yet, in chapter 5, here's this plea from the author to remember, to look and see their disgrace. It's as if he receives an update that the end of the marathon, it's nearby. Keep going. But as he continues to run, it never actually got any closer. In what was a complete reversal of all of God's blessings to Israel in chapter 4, we don't see anything that helps him in chapter 5. No, we see a further degradation of that blessing. No, we see Israel completely and utterly humiliated. And now the goal just seems further and further away. But why does the author call on God to remember? Did God forget about them? No. No, this isn't just a call on God to remember as if he forgot something. No, it's a call on God to take action on this matter. Choose to remember what's happening and to act on it. And is reminiscent of a time in Exodus 2, where Israel was enslaved to Pharaoh, and they groaned because of their slavery. They cried out to God for help, and which came up to God in Exodus 2:24, and it says, and God heard their groaning, and God remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. God saw the people of Israel, and God knew. Between God and Israel, what bound their relationship together was God's covenantal promises to them. That is, God made a solemn vow, a formal binding agreement that contained blessings or curses, depending on how Israel acted. And it's only fitting now that we see the covenant curses falling because they rejected God. And a key part of this covenantal blessing that was given to Israel is the land. As you read through the Old Testament, it takes up a significant portion of it. And we talked about more in our last series when we preached through Joshua. In Joshua, God was with Israel as they entered into the Canaan territory, as he went into the promised land, which they dwelt in. But now this inheritance, this land that they have, what happens to it? Let's have a look at verse 2 and 3. Our inheritance has been turned over to strangers, our homes to foreigners. We have become orphans, fatherless, and our mothers are like widows. Instead of being inheritors of God's great blessings, they're treated as outsiders, cast out of the covenant family that made up everything about their identity. Think about everything. Think about everything that makes you who you are. Maybe as you think about yourself, it could be your family. It could be where you live. It could be about where you work and the people you know. Maybe that's who you are. Well, imagine every single aspect of who you are being torn out of your hands, bit by bit, and given over to strangers to take hold of. That's a bit like what's happening here. The people of God have become foreigners in their own land. So unlike the covenant blessings where they enjoy the fruits of the land, what do we see in verse 4? They have to pay to use the land. Unlike the covenant blessings of peace from all their enemies, rest. In verse 5, their pursuers are at their necks, pushing them into exhaustion. But what is crucial and what the constant refrain of Lamentations is the admission of guilt. These aren't just random occurrences. Have a look at verse 7. Our fathers sinned and are no more, and we bear their iniquities. In the midst of trauma and turmoil, here they confess the reason why it all went wrong. Yet the cry and the protest to God in their suffering, even though they know it is caused by their rebellion. They know their sin. They know what caused it. They know the repercussions of their sins. And yet, isn't it interesting? They still come to this God. And so we see a reversal of all of God's covenantal blessings that Israel received. Now they are ruled by their slaves. Now there is no hope of deliverance. The people are starved. They are riddled with danger. The women are humiliated. The princes and elders who should receive respect are given none. The men are doing humiliating tasks. The boys are collapsing under the weight of works of animals. Everything about Israel is decimated. And what we see in verse 16 is the peak lament of Lamentations. The crown has fallen from our head. Woe to us, for we have sinned. And this takes the lament of chapter 3, the man who has seen affliction, to the entire nation of Israel. These are the things that Israel has experienced. They are the ones who are now afflicted under the rod of God's wrath. And so their hearts become sick. Their eyes grow dim for Mount Zion, which lies desolate. Mount Zion is once a holy city. It was God's city. That was meant to be a light to the nations. But now it is desolate. Now it is abandoned, filled with unclean, scavenging jackals. This is your city, Zion. This is the holy mountain of the Lord. But now it's no longer a beacon to the nations. Now it is burnt down. Now it is trampled upon. Now it is ravaged by sword and by fire, filled with no joy, but with dust and with death. This is the catastrophe of Lamentations. But what is our author doing here? Because chapter 5 takes a very different turn, because it's now a prayer. Notice it's a plea, if you recall in verse 1. Look to us, remember us. It's a prayer that the author is casting to God. It's a communal prayer of God's people who are living through this great devastation. And at the basis of this prayer is verse 19. This is what is at the center of their faith. But you, O Lord, reign forever. Your throne endures to all generations. You see, despite their sin and their suffering, who is God? He is but the one who reigns forever. He is the one who sits on the throne and endures for all generations. And this is a starkly different confession to what we saw in chapter 3. You might recall in chapter 3 in 22, verse 22, there the man says this: the steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. But here, as the author is persisting, lamenting to his God, we don't see any of that. We don't see a claim to God's love, his mercy, or his faithfulness. But he simply sees God for who he is. He is the sovereign king who reigns forever and endures forever. And in the face of complete devastation, the author turns without hope, but to a covenant God. Even though God's holy people, even though Israel and God's holy mountain, Zion, is desolate and defiled, we follow along with this author to cast our eyes to the highest throne of God. This is the God who they are praying to. This is God who's intertwined living in this world with us, where there is a reality of sin and suffering. And nonetheless, he is still sovereign. He still endures forever. This is what we see in verse 20. We see this reality playing out here. After crying out, saying, "But you, O Lord, reign forever. Your throne endures to all generations." In verse 20, he says, "Why do you forget us forever? Why do you forsake us for so many days?" For the Lord is truly sovereign, and yet the present reality is suffering. With Israel, they're crying out, "Why, O Lord, do you forget us?" And we have, in these last few verses, there's this constant back and forth, this tug of war between what he knows is true and the painful reality that he's living through. Yes, God is the one who reigns forever. Yes, he endures for all generations, and yet he forgets us forever. And so comes his final plea in 21 and 22. "Restore us to yourself, O Lord, that we may be restored. Renew to us days of old, unless you have utterly rejected us and you remain exceedingly angry with us." Notice here the call to God, this prayer. He doesn't call on him to end the suffering. He doesn't call on him to bring vengeance on his enemies. It's not a call for the riches to come back, but it's a call for God to cause them to return to God. Read that again. Have a look at verse 21 again. "Restore us to yourself, O Lord, that we may be restored. So what is it that he's asking for? He's pleading that they might once again know the presence of God, that they might know the assurance of the covenantal relationship that they once had. That's what his plea's for. And only God is able to save. Only God can restore that to them. So in response, as they respond to their sin, Israel rightly comes before the sovereign God in repentance, pleading before the throne for forgiveness so that they might be restored to God once more. And it would make sense, wouldn't it, to end at verse 21 with this grand plea of restoration, knowing both the New and the Old Testaments. We can safely say, yes, God has restored us. What a wonderful place to finish. And yet, verse 22 comes along. And he says, this is how he closes this book. Unless you have utterly rejected us, and you remain exceedingly angry with us. As you're reading verse 21 and 22, together they cast serious doubts on whether God's actually going to do this. You read both chapter 4 and 5 together and you think, he's probably not. It implies God might restore them. But he has, it seems like he has utterly rejected them. It seems that he has still exceedingly angry. And that's where the book ends. And as we read through Lamentations, it sure feels like they have been rejected. It sure feels that God is angry at them. And it brings us back to full circle. They know their sin and their rebellion. They know that they deserve judgment and destruction because of their sin. And yet in this plea to the sovereign Lord to restore them, despite their sin, what we get is this present and continuing reality of sin and suffering in the world. It continues in the world, even though they know that God is sovereign in all of this. And so they know, they remain faithful, that the future will bring relief and restoration. But this present is unbearingly painful. And if, as you read through the Old Testament, there is a long silence from God. And it is with a great blessing that we can turn now in the New Testament, that we can see here the universal suffering of sin finds its solution in the Lord Jesus. In the New Testament, what we see, that what the sufferings that plagued Israel, they indeed still plague us, don't they? We still suffer from sin. We still see the consequences of sin ripe throughout the world. And they only find their resolution in the Lord Jesus. The two questions that Lamentation leaves us with is, will God rightfully reject us because of our sin? And will God remain exceedingly angry? And the second question is, will God cause us to be restored to himself? And in the New Testament, it is not a dismissal of God's wrath as if it didn't exist. No, God's wrath is very much a painful reality that does exist, that does deserve judgment. That's the reality of sin. But instead of abandonment, instead of wrath being poured out onto us, what we see is peace that is brought out by God's love on the cross. It's on the cross that we see God's unfailing love for a failing people. What we see is God's righteous wrath poured out onto the Lord Jesus Christ. And as Mark read earlier in 1 John 4, it says this in verse 9. In this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. And you might wonder, what is that word? Well, propitiation is the taking of God's wrath for us. Assuaging of God's wrath, taking of God's wrath on Jesus instead of us. Even though we are the ones that rightfully deserve God's wrath, that's why when we read Lamentations, we can truly see our consequences of sin. And yet we can be confident that by faith in what Jesus has done, and what Jesus accomplished on the cross and in his resurrection, that God will not reject us. God will not remain angry at us. But because of God's love, he sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. That is, the wrath of God is now turned away from us. The just punishment, the just judgment we deserve, turned away onto his Son Jesus. And so God will not reject us. God will not remain angry with us. But instead, we see in 1 John 4, verse 13, by this we know that we abide in him and he in us, because he has given us of his Spirit. See, instead God causes us to be restored to himself by his Spirit. And so as we conclude this series in Lamentations, what I hope that you take away and what we see from it is that sin cannot be taken lightly. Nor can we simply ignore the past sufferings of Israel. We can't take lightly what has happened because of our sin. And yet we are to grow to trust what Jesus has done. We are to grow to trust in our sovereign, covenant-keeping God amidst our suffering. Because he is the one that endures forever. He is the one that sits on the throne. And even when it feels like the marathon end will never come, even when it feels like our experience of suffering never ends, even when it feels like God has forgotten us, we are to call to her to remember our Lord Jesus, the one who is love. Please join me as we pray. Our Heavenly Father, you are the sovereign Lord of heaven and of earth. You are over all creation, and all things come from you. And yet, as we live in this world that is distorted and broken by our sin, Lord, we pray that you would grant us great hope in you. Hope that would cling to your Son, Jesus, knowing that by faith we may live. And so we thank you for your mercy. We thank you for your love. Even though we have sinned, even though we have rejected you, you still loved us, even when we were your enemies. And so we praise you and we thank you for your grace. Lord, may this grace continue to lift us in times of suffering. May it spring forth great love for the world and a tender heart for one another. We praise you as the sovereign Lord and King forever and ever. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.